so that he would be sure to be winning once again. And so whatever he had to do to make a little change here, used to be you could jump those two spaces, but now you can only jump one, that sort of thing, in order to keep control of the game. He would maintain, of course, that he was doing that so everyone could play and it would be fair for everybody. But behind the scenes, he was controlling the overarching authority. In this case, the rules, so that they were always in a way that favored him. His success at winning games began to falter when his siblings got old enough to read the rules for themselves. And when they began to read the rules for themselves, they began to say, no, that's not what it says. This is what it says. And they would change the course of the game. And he, of course, stopped playing games with his brothers and sisters at that point. Now, in a society where there is a state church, that church controls with civil authority the religion within that nation. The emperors of Rome, for example, along with the priests of the various state-sponsored cults, could freely execute Christians for refusing to burn incense to the emperor or according to the emperor's rule, because there was a clear tie between the state and the religion that they were refusing to participate in. Later in France, the Roman Catholic Church, the state church at the time, could put Protestants and Jews on trial, prove that they rejected the teaching and authority of the state church, and then deliver them over to the civil authorities for execution on the grounds of treason, because the state church was a part of the state itself. So if you didn't support the church that was the state church, you were guilty of treason and could be executed. The King of England sent troops into Scotland to kill the Covenanters because they would not follow the state church's prayer book, which he had ordered to be used in all the churches of his realm. And again, the executions were considered valid because in the eyes of the state, the Scots were acting treasonously by refusing to do what the king ordered them to do in the church. Now, it's this history that directly impacted your nation and made up for the most part, that nation was made up for the most part of men and women who had fled the oppression of nations with state religions. And it explains why they sought to create a government that would have no ability to establish or create a state religion, but yet would govern under the influence of Christianity and therefore biblical standards. Our founding fathers believed, interestingly, that this was the only formula that would work. That is, that as long as biblical Christianity was the older brother influencing the interpretation of the rules about religious liberty, then religious liberty could be maintained. And for evidence for that, in the notes, I've offered several quotes, but I'll just reference John Adams for you this morning. Adams said, "The general principles upon which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." And then later on another occasion, he said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern to the government of any other." I'll just reference Alexander Hamilton too, because Hamilton mentioned in a letter that he thought that our country would remain great because it was founded first of all on Christianity and then a constitution formed under Christianity. And you have quotes then from John Quincy Adams there and Patrick Henry. But in a free society where biblical Christianity can be practiced and preached without restrictions alongside other faiths, we believe that because it is the truth, it will always prevail. But other religions can't abide by that same confidence. And they don't abide by that same confidence. And therefore, they seek always to restrain and restrict other faiths, in particular Christianity. Even in those states where Christianity was supposedly the state religion, wherever it was corrupted by superstition or power or error of any kind and ceased to be biblical, it resorted to some sort of repression. Repression is common to all religions that are afraid to be out there in the free market of ideas, so to speak. So, for example, if a Christian denomination departs from the truth, it must either undermine or control or even prohibit the reading and teaching of the Word of God. Freedom must be restrained so that errors or abuse can prevail. If you let the truth of God's Word go out and just let it go out as it is, if you're trying to represent error, the error becomes very quickly obvious. And so you have to restrain things. This was the motive behind the violent and endless efforts to prevent the Bible being printed in English and other common languages by the Roman Catholic Church before and during the Reformation period. They knew that if the word got out to the people, if they could see God's word for themselves, they would see plainly the errors and they would revolt against them and they would see that the reformers were right. And so they wanted to restrain the preaching of the word, the availability of the word to the people, so that they could continue to oppress them. Now, all of this might seem like a tedious history lesson, but there are three reasons why I've taken the time to address it this morning. The first is, if rising generations don't understand this aspect of their history, that biblical Christianity is the driving force behind this idea of freedom of religious expression, they will very quickly find themselves in a society that represses religious liberty and particularly Christianity. If you don't understand that the reason you have the liberty you have today is because of the influence of Christianity on your government, you will quickly lose that liberty. Secondly, it's essential to understand the difference between a state-run ban on all religious expression and the free exercise of religion. Those are two completely different things. If you depart from a biblical understanding of the concept of freedom of religion, repression of one sort or another is going to quickly follow. So we have a Florida Athletic Association forbidding the offering of a prayer before a state championship game, which is being played on a neutral state at a state school. And the reason is because state schools, as well as Christian schools, are able to compete in that state league. And so in the competition of this past fall, in that football competition for that league, none of the state schools rose high enough to compete in the championship game. The result was that two Christian schools had the football teams that were competing for the championship. But the state said, neither of those schools that prayed regularly at every one of their games was allowed to pray publicly at that game because it was on state property. Now the question is, would we feel the same way as Christian Americans if one of the schools was of a different faith? And if you understand the biblical concepts on which this is based, you would say yes. Yes, that would be fine. As long as that liberty to participate or not is maintained. But if that other faith says, when you pray, you must pray with us or die, that removes that out of the concept of religious liberty. And it takes away the principle that allows them their freedom of expression. So they can be free to pray to their God, but not to practice that part of their religion which requires the execution of those who choose not to pray with them. The Christian principle of guaranteed freedom for all restrains the abuse of any. And the third reason why we're dealing with this morning is because this passage that we're about to read is one of the foundational texts in support of that Christian concept. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, hopefully you remember the sin at Corinth. Its leadership and its congregation in general have been guilty of disregarding a notorious sin and sinner in their midst. You see it there in the first two verses of chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, but that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And as we saw last week, Paul calls for the immediate discipline of this man, ordering that he be excommunicated, or that is, removed from the membership or the fellowship of the church. He says that in the name and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, they should reach right into the midst of themselves and pluck this man out and put him out of the church, delivering him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In short, they are to treat this man as a dead man spiritually, a man lost in trespasses and sins, and separate themselves from him and him from them. Now, this is not the first time, obviously, that Paul has addressed this problem. And in his earlier letter, which hasn't been left to the church and is not a part of Scripture, he apparently said the same thing, but he was misunderstood. And it's that misunderstanding that he begins to clarify here in verse 9, where he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral persons or people. You remember, I wrote you that, he's saying to the Corinthians. And then he says, yet certainly I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. And then he goes on with the list of others as well. Now, these words of Paul establish for us three basic principles, beloved. First of all, it's inappropriate for believers to keep up social activity with those who claim to be their brothers and sisters in Christ, but who unrepentantly continue to persist in some obvious or notorious sin. It's not appropriate for believers to help maintain that false picture that they're a part of the body of Christ, that they're alive in the Spirit, when everything they do and say gives evidence that they're dead. Now, Paul says, I wrote to you not to mingle with, that is, to keep close, continual company with these persons. Don't do it. And Godet likens it to the words of John. When in 2 John chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrines of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, John's saying, no matter what the good intention is of this person, if they come into your house, don't receive them as a brother in Christ if they deny Christ. And that's the doctrine of Christ, his work on the cross, and the effects of that work in the body of the church. Otherwise, John says, you become a partaker in other men's sins. And John Kitchen gives 8 ways in which we can become partners in other men's sins. I'm just going to reference them briefly here. First of all, by outright helping them to sin. You can become a partner in other men's sins simply by helping them to sin. In Habakkuk 2:15, you read, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. There's a problem of guilt with the person who allows himself to become drunk, but there's also guilt on the person who helps to make it happen by pressing the bottle to his lips and making him drink more to make sure he gets over that spot and does become a drunkard. Paul called himself a blasphemer, if for no other reason than he says he caused others to do it. He said, when I was out there oppressing the Christians, I made them blaspheme God. And Paul said, that makes me a blasphemer. The second way is by compliance. Paul, when he consented to the stoning of Stephen, complied with the murder. He was a part of it. He did nothing to stop it, didn't raise a voice against it. In fact, he held the cloaks of those who did the stoning. So he was complicit in that crime against Stephen. By conniving. Conniving is a little bit different than compliance. Compliance is you go along with it. Conniving is where you pretend you're not going along with it, but you are. You know, where you say, okay, I know what you're going to do, and I know it's not right, and you know you shouldn't do it. But you're winking at the person and saying, you know, but go ahead. But don't do it. That's not right. You shouldn't do that. But go ahead. That's conniving. By allowing it when you can and ought to stop it, you are a partaker in other men's sins. That is when you're in a position of authority or responsibility where you can stop it. That's not always the case in every situation, but in some it is. And certainly that's the case here in Corinth. The men who are the leaders of this church have the opportunity and the responsibility to put a stop to this, but they're not doing it. And because they're not doing it, they become a participant in it because they're knowingly allowing it and not stopping it when they could, at least in the context of the church. By setting ourselves as a bad example that influences others to sin. In that sense, we become partakers in other men's sin. When we set the example, and then other men look at us and say, well, boy, if he's a Christian and he can do that, then it's probably okay for me to do it too. And later you repent of it and ask the Lord to cover that sin, but that person goes on in their sin. You become complicit, in a way, in their sins by being the example you are. By following the bad examples of others and by allowing the bad behavior to seem to be acceptable and normal in our sight. And that's, again, the problem here. They're accepting this. And by making it possible for them to continue in their sin. Any of this is inappropriate because it can easily lead to the false impression that such sins are tolerable and therefore outside of the need of the gospel. And that's really where the crime is here. That there are offenses that you can commit against God that don't require the forgiveness of those sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. The apostle forbids not only all religious communion, but all unnecessary familiarity with such scandalous professors and intimates. He should be more shy of them than of such as make no pretense to religion at all, says Davies. Secondly, this same rule doesn't apply to those who make no pretense of faith in Christ. Though there is caution, but it doesn't apply in the same way. The world is the world. And we can't avoid, in this world, being involved with unbelievers who are living unrepentantly in sin. You have to work next to them. You have to work with them. You have to interact with them in different ways. And Paul obviously says, I'm not saying here that you should isolate yourself from anybody who you don't think is in perfect conformity with the Word of God. That's not what I'm referring to, because there are those who are outside of the church, they're outside of Christ, and with them you can't separate yourself or you'll cut yourself off from the whole world. We need to be able to be salt and light in the world, and to do that we have to be out in it. But Paul puts limits on this too, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the 15th chapter of this epistle, he says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And he's warning the Corinthians. Yes, you've got to be out there and you have to interact with these people, but you be forewarned, interacting with them puts you in a place where their bad conduct can influence your good habits in a negative way. And in Proverbs 13:20, it says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So you don't want to be the companion of a fool. You want to be out there being salt and light, but you don't want to be controlled by them. And the third general principle here is that this rule applies across the board to any who claim to be a brother in Christ. No matter what the particular sin may be that he chooses to unrepentantly persist in maintaining. And that's the key here. We're not just talking about somebody you see who falters or fumbles in some way, but somebody who has been confronted with their sin, it is obvious sin, and they are not repentant, and they are not asking for forgiveness, and they're persisting in that sin. And then he lists those general categories. The fornicator, or the person who is continually involved in some sort of sexual immorality. Those who are involved in pornos. Then you have the avaricious, those who are greedy of gain. Then you have the vicious, or the ruthless ones, who aren't just greedy of gain, but they're just greedy for themselves. And they'll do anything to put down others in order to exalt themselves. And they're vicious in their character in that. And then you have idol worshipers. And the question is often asked, well, how could anyone who was an idolater be considered a Christian? And the answer is really not that hard. Anything that's loved above God and served despite him is an idol. And in Corinth, there were obviously people who were going to the idol feasts because they loved them and they loved the food that was served and the entertainment that was provided, and they continued to attend those things, being a stumbling block to others. And then you have the malicious reviler and, of course, the drunkard. Charles Hodge says, a man in professing to be a Christian professes to renounce all these sins. If he does not act consistently with his profession, he's not to be recognized as a Christian. Now, the instruction that Paul gives at the end of this section is very clear. He says, you are not even to eat with such a person. And the meaning here has been obscured by some simply by trying to make it more complicated than I think it seems Paul intended. His whole point here, beloved, is that the one who claims to be a brother or a sister in Christ, but who proves by persistent sinful activity and resistance to repentance, and who will not hear the church and will not hear the word of God and will not give up his or her sin, should not be assisted in any way perpetuating the illusion that they're secure in Christ, that they belong to Christ, that they're resting in Christ. Not for his own sake, not for the sake of the church, nor for the sake of Christ. That one who persists in that character needs to be exposed for what he is, or she is. Paul says, cultivate no unnecessary familiarity with such a one. Do not make a choice of him as your guest or companion at your common meals, much less in the sacred feasts of the Lord's Supper. You see, my brethren, we are not at liberty in this case. We are tied down by the divine authority to the faithful exercise of discipline, says Samuel Davies. So, Paul's instruction here is plain, it's clear, and his purpose is clear. And now we come back to the beginning. As Paul concludes this whole thought, he says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." What Paul, in effect, is saying here is that the church has no jurisdiction as far as any judgment or civil action is concerned over those who are outside of the church. A state church assumes that everyone is a member who is a member of the state is also a member of the church. And because they're a member of the state and a member of the church, therefore the discipline runs between the two. And if you're not doing, if you're not worshiping according to the state church, you're committing treason against the state itself. And so there can be an intermingling of discipline there. It grants the church an authority that Paul says plainly here it does not have. Paul says, "I don't judge those who are outside." Now, when he's saying that, he's not saying, "I don't say, you know, the adulterer is a sinner." I do say that, because that's the church's place to identify that and declare it and to make it so. But I don't then try to some way impose a penalty on that man who makes no profession of Christ, that man or woman who's outside of the church. I don't try to impose some kind of penalty on them because of their sin. You know who does that? God. My jurisdiction, Paul says, is here in the church. And if someone in the church is an adulterer, and it's obvious, or a fornicator, or an idolater, or whatever it is, and they persist in it, and they refuse to repent when confronted by the church, then I do exercise discipline, and I say to that person, "You belong outside, because you're not a part of the body." So inside, I have this authority. Outside, I don't. The church's authority is internal, and it only has an impact on the world by inference or example. And yet, beloved, that's a powerful and important part of the church's testimony. Bannerman says, "The Christian church, as regards the world without, is God's standing protest against its sin and in favor of himself. As a witness, the church declares the truth of God to the world. As a protest, it frames and exhibits a confession of faith in opposition to the errors and unbelief of the world, but beyond that, it does not go." So in other words, let's use the example of the adulterer again. The church, someone is obviously, clearly an unrepentant adulterer. And they will not listen to the church. They will not repent of their sin. Instead, they boast in their sin. It's the church's duty and responsibility to take that person and to set them outside of the body of Christ as a testimony to the world. Because it is preached to the world that adultery is sin, a sin for which they need a Savior. Now, having preached that to the world, they then have to demonstrate it within the context of themselves by saying, "And here is one who's persisting in that sin and who has not repented of it, and therefore he's not a part of the church. He's not under the blood of Christ. He's outside of that. He's out there with you, and he stands in that place where the sin of adultery is a sin which needs repenting of, is a sin which needs to be covered by the blood." But if the church tolerates that within its midst, while saying to the world outside, "But this is a terrible sin, and you sinners have to find some sort of salvation for it, because if you don't have your sins covered, you're going to hell. But it's okay to do it in here." What message does that send to the world? You can't do that out there, for there you're going to be punished. But come on into the church, and then you can commit all the adultery you want because it's all okay. What does that send to the world? What kind of message? So Paul's saying we have to do this because it's part of our testimony to the world. The sin of toleration in this case in Corinth is criminal and a sin itself, because the church is failing in its duty to society to be a witness. It portrays Christ's sacrifice as common, perhaps even unnecessary, and thereby it precludes the preaching of the gospel. Now just think of it this way, beloved. If this fornicator in Corinth is to be considered a Christian in good standing, despite his scandalous sin, because of Christ, then why should a lesser sinner not be fine without Christ? If it doesn't make any difference because he's under Christ for him to commit sin, why would it then, if you're committing something lesser, why would you have to have Christ? Is Jesus nothing more than a license to sin? Is that what we as a church believe, that Jesus is a license to sin? That we embrace Jesus so that we can sin all we want? That's not what we believe. It's not what the Scripture teaches. But that's the appearance to the world when the church does not carry out its discipline. And if he is a license to sin, do I even need a license? Why do I have to have one? And so it undermines the whole message of the gospel. So it's all a matter of jurisdiction. Explains why the church should not be engaging civil authorities in maintaining its truth or doctrine. The church's jurisdiction is over itself, and its disciplinary acts are dictated by the word. The church has no right to engage the civil authority in the spiritual discipline of its members. And the civil authority has no right to order or direct the discipline of the church. They should remain separate. Inside the church, God has directed discipline. Outside of the church, he judges. And to do this, he employs his providence, which includes his authority over the nations and his employment of kings and governments towards that end. And he can employ the whole creation in that work if he wills to do so, like he did in the flood. In the flood, he employed the whole creation in judging those who were without, while reserving those who were within. Romans 13 says clearly that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, and therefore we should reverence them, give them regard, because rulers are the minister of God to us for good when they're allowing us that freedom which belongs to us. Wiley says, the immediate and prayer end of all civil power is that the good of the commonwealth may be provided for, their temporal security and civil liberty secured upon the footing of the moral law. The state has no jurisdiction in spiritual discipline, but it is mandated to protect liberty so the church can function as it ought to. Now, on the other hand, the church has to be a witness to the state and the world concerning God's law and God's blessing and God's judgment and accountability. But that's where its jurisdiction ends. Simply put, the jurisdiction of the church does not extend to those who are outside of the church, because the proper and immediate end of ecclesiastical or church power is the conviction, conversion, and edification of the souls of men, and that might be promoted. In Ephesians chapter 4, you have the statement of that he himself, that is Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body and of the edifying of itself in love. Now, though there is this separation, the two do work in tandem, that is, together. The state carries out its duty as a terror to evil, and guaranteeing the freedom of the church and society in general. It allows the church to do its work by doing that, of preaching and teaching the truth and promoting the general morality. And that in turn strengthens the state, encourages good and honest leadership in the state, and by its own exercise of discipline raises the spiritual character of the community. When the church begins to say that immoral behavior is moral, it guts the morality of the society in which it functions. It pulls it out and leaves it empty. The better they, the church officers, discharge their ecclesiastical functions, the fewer will be the crimes in the state, and the more faithfully will every civil relative duty be performed, and thus the welfare of the nation greatly promoted. This person who is a notorious liar, who has now been given some place of office and responsibility in the state, if you go back to the church that he claims to be a part of, and that church says, you know what, you're a notorious liar, you've been confronted with your dishonesty, you refuse to repent of it, and you refuse to change, so you can no more be a part of that church, how's that going to play out in the next election? When that person then comes up for a position of responsibility and it's brought to light that they were removed from their church because of their unrepentant dishonesty. But how does it play in the election when it's just the opposite? When their unrepentant dishonesty is permitted and allowed and coddled in the church and they come up for election, what does society say then? Well, if those people who claim to be Christians are okay with his lying, it must be okay. How's that going to harm us? They're all right with it. It must be okay for us too. You see how the two play together? And they can play off of one another positively or negatively. This is what our forefathers realized, beloved. And they attempted to put it into practice by declaring that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. There will be no state church, and every church will have a voice in the community, and it can speak as it will, with the confidence that the truth of God will always prevail. And that's what they had in mind. They spoke about it, they thought about it, they made it a part of our government. And it's based in part in their thinking on this passage, where Paul says, we don't judge those who are outside. God does that. Our job, our responsibility, is to judge those who were in the pale of our authority, who claim to be a part of the body of Christ, and yet who show that they're not. Let's pray. Father in heaven,